2 weeks ago, I was in Charlotte, North Carolina. I was sitting with my mentor, Leighton Ford, at his patio. And he recalled that about 16 years ago, I was about to get married. And he predicted that as I got married to Sakiko, I would access feelings that I had never experienced before. That I would travel inward to uncharted territories. And he was right. My marriage to Sakiko has profoundly changed my life. My relationship with Leighton, my mentor, has also powerfully shaped me. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to be looking at a passage in the Bible from the book of Ephesians that will describe how when you are a parent, biologically, adoptively, spiritually, your life will be deeply impacted by your children. We're in a series right now on spirit-filled relationships. And we've seen how when God enters the house of who you are, God begins to rebuild you into someone who is more beautiful and whole. God begins to resurrect you into someone who is new and glorious. And we've seen how this in turn will shape the way we relate to people. Last Sunday, we looked at how this will shape the way we relate as sexual beings to one another. And this morning, we're going to be looking at how when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, our relationships become mutually transformative. We're going to be looking at a controversial passage of Scripture today from Ephesians 5 on marriage. And the radical ideas in this passage also have relevance to single people. And so, if you are physically able to do so, and don't feel like you'll fall over as I read these words, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Penned by the Apostle Paul, one of the principal leaders of the early church, now part of Holy Scripture. Paul writes, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so here, Paul is calling those of us who belong to God, whether we are single or married, to walk in the way of love. And if we know that God has sacrificed for us in Christ, that we are to sacrifice for one another. And then Paul writes in verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And in verse 18, if we read it in the Greek, we see that this is connected to verse 21. So Paul is saying, as you are filled with the Spirit, then submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy." Holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Let's pray. Living God, we pray that this morning your word would be our guide, that your Spirit would teach us and empower us, whether we are single or married, to love as we have been loved by Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In this message, we're going to be looking at this controversial passage in the Bible, and we're going to explore what submission means in marriage and in other relationships? Why is it that Paul calls wives to respect their husband and husbands to love their wives? Why the different language? And then what does the thorny word headship mean? What does Paul mean when he says where the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church? This message will have relevance, obviously, to married folks, but also to single people as well. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." This would have been a radical statement in his first century world. People would have expected Paul to say, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Slaves, submit to your masters." They would have been shocked when they heard Paul say, "In your household, submit to one another. In your community, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." The Apostle Paul says in verse 18, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." And when the Spirit of the living God, who according to the Scriptures is manifest as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what theologians call the Trinity or the Triune God, and we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving each other, honoring one another, deferring to each other, Paul says that when that God comes and lives inside of you, you will find yourself loving, honoring, and deferring to each other. And that's what submission means. It means to love, honor, and defer your way to another's. And then the Apostle Paul says, after submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Here, the Apostle Paul is giving one example of mutual submission. Now, let me also add that there are pastors and theologians who believe that when Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands," he's calling on wives to submit, but not husbands. And they believe that if a husband and wife have a disagreement, then the wife pretty much always has to submit or be willing to give up her preference. There are other pastors and theologians who believe that what Paul is calling us to here is mutual submission. And then he's giving one example of mutual submission as he calls wives to submit to their husbands. I tend to take this latter view. I feel it's a fair reading of Scripture. And I tip in this direction in part because of the historical context in which Paul is writing. Now, today we see Paul as being this conservative, traditional, and patriarchal person. But in the first century, the Apostle Paul would have been seen as progressive. In fact, dangerously subversive. People would have regarded his social views as being a threat to the traditional family structures of his day. Paul lives in a world where women are not valued, where if a couple has a baby girl, they might walk to the edge of town and place their baby on the garbage dump because she is a girl. Or they might place her on a sidewalk in the hopes that someone will pick her up and take care of her because she is a girl. If they keep her, there is only a very small chance that she will ever receive a formal education. When she grows up, becomes a woman, she will not be allowed to testify in court. Her opinion will not be considered admissible evidence in a court of law. In Paul's Jewish world, women were not counted toward a quorum in a synagogue. And Paul comes along and he writes in Scripture, in Galatians 3:28, that men and women are equal, and that men and women, before the cross, so to speak, are on level ground. They are equal. And furthermore, Paul goes on to affirm the leadership of women in Scripture. So, for example, in Romans 16, he acknowledges the leadership of a number of women in the early church, including Junia, who occupies the office of apostle, the highest possible position in that first century church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle Paul says that not only is the wife's body the husband's, but the husband's body is the wife's. That would have been shocking. In that same passage, the apostle Paul says to women in the church, if your husband leaves you because of your faith in God, you are free from that marriage in a world where everyone else would have expected the wife to have taken the religion of her husband and embraced his gods. That would have been heard as scandalous. So the apostle Paul knows that he is seen as this radically progressive, subversive figure. And generally speaking, Paul does not care what people think, with the exception of outsiders, because he wants to win them to the faith. And so he says in Titus 2:5, wives, be subject to your husbands so that outsiders will not criticize our faith. And this is why he says, this is why he singles out women in Ephesians 5 and says, submit to your husbands. He's trying to quell the anxiety of outsiders who feel that he is wrecking traditional family structures. And so I believe that the best interpretation of this passage is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then as an example, wives, submit to your husbands. I also believe that this is the better interpretation because of what actually happens on the ground when you take one or the other of these interpretations. The data shows that in patriarchal marriages, where the husband is always insisting that the wife submit, that those marriages tend to be less healthy and happy than marriages that emphasize equality. Just before getting married, I received some great advice from Dr. John Gottman, who is considered the foremost marriage expert in North America, in one of his books. He teaches out of the University of Washington. It was just a simple line that I read, let your spouse influence you. It sounds really obvious, but I'm the kind of guy for whom it's fairly easy to make a decision. But this is in my mind all the time. Or a lot of the time. So for example, I was recently on sabbatical. And so I'm setting up a more robust work and study station in my home office. I'm putting up a standing desk. And my wife comes by and says, you know, I don't think you should put your standing desk right in front of the window because you'll be distracted. I think you should put it against this wall. The room will seem bigger and it will look better. You know, I didn't have strong feelings about it, so I just took the standing desk and put it over on this wall. And as usual, she turned out to be right. It was just a better place to put it. Small example. But I find that when she influences me, things go better. Back to Dr. John Gottman. He says the research shows that marriages that acknowledge differences. So it doesn't mean that the roles are exactly the same, that you know the different partners are totally symmetrical. We're different in terms of temperament and gifts and circumstances, but where equality is emphasized, those marriages tend to be far healthier and happier than patriarchal ones. Dr. Gottman points out that the research shows that when marriages are one way and one spouse always insists the other submit, that those marriages tend to be marked by greater incidences of violence, domestic abuse, depression, and failure. Professor Gottman points out that when a husband is not willing to share his power with his wife, in 81% of cases, those marriages self-destruct. And so I believe that the emphasis should be on mutual submission. And Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands because of the historic context and because it works better on the ground. And by the way, part of the reason I believe that women should be pastors, preachers, school principals, and CEOs is because I believe it's a fair reading of the Bible and it makes better sense on the ground. It leads to human and societal flourishing. Now, having said that, Paul does use women as an example here and says, women submit to your husbands. And so I don't want to leapfrog over that verse either. So if you're here as a wife or a future wife, let me ask you, are you willing to submit, meaning love, honor, and defer to your husband? Not because he's perfect. He's not. I know. No man is perfect. Every man is a sinner. But out of reverence for Christ, as the text says. Husbands, I'll ask you in a moment, are you willing to lay down your life for your wife? And are you willing, in the context of mutual submission, to love, honor, and defer to your wife, especially if she has more wisdom in a particular domain or more at stake in a decision? You know, the reason a lot of marriages and relationships in general get stuck is because one side or both sides refuse to honor and defer to the other. Now, obviously, let me say, whether we're talking about a marriage, a friendship, and someone asks us to do something outside of the will of God, we are to say no to that in the same way we're to say no, according to Scripture, to the government if we're asked to do something out of the will of God. Or if our spouse or friend or family member tells us to do something that's just plain stupid, we're to resist that. If we're being encouraged to take our life savings on which we are dependent and to expose them to some high-risk gamble, we're to resist that. But those scenarios aside, are we willing to love, honor, and defer to the people in our lives, including our spouses, our friends, as we are filled with the Holy Spirit? And so submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Paul says. And then it's also interesting that Paul uses different language for the husband and the wife. Paul calls husbands to love their wives, verse 25. And then in verse 33, he calls on wives to respect their husbands. Why the different language? Peter, in his epistle, also says, husbands, love your wives, wives, respect your husbands. I think they both understand in their first century world that there are some differences between men and women, generally speaking. I was talking to a feminist scholar who said, I believed that the only reason there are differences between boys and girls, men and women, is because of environmental, social factors. Then she said, I became a parent myself. And I tried to encourage my son to be really gentle, but he was always taking sticks and turning them into swords. And I noticed that my daughter didn't want to poke people with sticks as much as she wanted to dance. I think her opinion now is more in line with current research. Studies show that if there's an object in a room, a young boy is more likely to knock it over or go through it, whereas a girl is more likely to go around it. Now, obviously, there's overlap between boys and girls. Every child is on a kind of continuum. There are always exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, boys tend to be more aggressive than girls. Carol Gilligan, in her landmark book, A Different Voice, points out that when men and women have exactly the same task at work, women, generally speaking, tend to approach that task more collaboratively and relationally, wondering what the impact will be on the people that are actually carrying it out. Again, with men and women, lots of overlap. Everyone's on a continuum. Lots of exceptions to the rules. But generally speaking, at work, women tend to be more collaborative and relational when it comes to pursuing a work project. And even though Paul and Peter don't have access to this psychological research, the word psychology is not in their domain. This is a modern word, obviously. They intuit there is a difference between men and women. And so they call on men to love their wives, understanding that a woman has a core need to be loved. cherished and adored. They call on wives to respect their husbands, knowing that men have a core need to be respected for who they are and what they do. You know, when I was a young person, I enjoyed sports, but I wanted to be respected on the sports field. When I was a young man, I wanted to be respected in the world of business as a pastor. I happen to be a pastor. I want to be respected through my work. I'm typical in that sense as a man. And so understanding those general differences, when I am standing on this stage officiating at a wedding, I'll use slightly different language for the bride and the groom. I'll look at the groom and I'll say, "Do for your bride," as I'm quoting here from Pablo Neruda, I'm not this poetic, "do for your bride what spring does for the cherry trees. Love her in such a way that she will blossom and become more beautiful." And then I'll say to the bride something like, "And respect your husband. Find something to respect." I'll look really hard. Make him feel like a champion and he'll be your champion. "Husband, if you love your wife, she becomes a more beautiful person. You benefit. You respect your husband. He becomes stronger for you." This is why Paul says in verses 28 and 29, when you love your spouse, you're feeding yourself. You're nourishing yourself as you nourish the other. James Hollis, in his book, The Middle Passage, writes, "In order to really love the other person, we must imagine what it's like to be them." In order to really love the other person, we have to imagine what it's like to be them. Can you imagine what it's like to be your spouse and then love them accordingly? Can you imagine what it's like to be your friend or your family member and love them accordingly? So the Apostle Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husband. And then he says these words, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." I know these words are very provocative and inflammatory. This Greek word kephale is probably the most misinterpreted and abused word in the entire Bible. What in the world does Paul mean here? Does he mean that the husband gets to boss the wife around as head? We have to look at this verse in the context of the whole passage. Paul says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. How is Christ the head? Well, we see it in the passage from verse 25 forward. Christ is the head of the church, and as such, he loves the church, washes the church, so that she becomes more radiant, beautiful, and without blemish. And so what does it mean for the husband to be the head of his wife? As Christ is the head of the church, it means that he is to be like Christ and love his wife in such a way that she becomes more radiant, more beautiful, less blemished. You know, Jesus described his own headship, his own leadership, his own mission in this way in Mark 10:45. "For the Son of Man," referring to himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in Philippians 2, in the passage that John cited earlier in the service, we read that Jesus Christ, as God, as head, did not use his position for his own selfish advantage, but made himself nothing and poured himself out in service to others, even to the point of death on a cross, so that our sins could be forgiven. Daryl Johnson, who's here, says Paul turns headship on its head. I don't know of a woman who would object to that kind of headship, where headship means the husband serves and loves her in a way that makes her more whole and beautiful. Our 9-year-old son Joey asked me the other day, "Dad, are you the boss of the church?" I said, "No, that would be God." "Well, okay. Are you the boss of the pastors?" Like, I don't think of it that way. I'm here to serve the community and try to serve my colleagues. You know, I know a number of CEOs. Some of you lead companies. CEOs are often seen as powerful people, but CEOs themselves typically don't see themselves as powerful. They're more aware of their limitations and their powers. And the ones I know and the best CEOs don't see it as I get to boss people around, but they want to serve their companies and the customers and the stakeholders and the stockholders. And if the company experiences a downturn, and they've got to let people go or they're worried about making payroll, they stress over that. They may lose sleep over that. The best CEOs are there to serve. And so if you are a husband or become a husband one day, know that your headship is a call to serve. Your power is there to give away and to sacrifice for another. Is there a corresponding call for the woman? I think we can make an inference in Scripture that there is. If the husband's call is to lovingly sacrifice for his spouse, I think the corresponding call for the wife, the spouse, is to become a person for whom that sacrifice would be a joyful offering. From time to time, I've said, honestly, to my own wife, "You make marriage easy for me." Now, it's not easy for you, I know, but it's pretty easy for me. Because I know that I'm called to love you and to sacrifice as I can for you. I'm a selfish person by nature, but because you are such a generous and self-giving person, I can pursue this call with God's help joyfully. It would be a lot harder for me if you were really selfish, honestly. This past week, Sakiko's been away in Oregon taking a course on how to be formed spiritually. She was reluctant to go, so I kind of pushed her out the door in a manner of speaking. But she said, "It's been great. It's been maybe the best thing I've ever done as a Christian in terms of my growth." She's really blossoming. And so on my end, that meant just a little bit more domestic responsibility, which was very good for me. It meant taking Joe to school, picking him up every day. It meant cooking breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Cooking breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Cooking breakfast, lunch, and takeout. You know, got smart as the week went on. Glad to do it, given who she is. Alain de Botton wrote a widely read opinion piece in the New York Times entitled, "Why You Will Marry the Wrong Person." Meaning that you'll marry someone and he or she may feel right, but then they'll change and you'll feel like the person is no longer compatible. And you know, sometimes we assume that a person's going to change for the worse, or is going to get old and cranky. But if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you can become more self-giving, more like Jesus, more sacrificing, the kind of person for whom someone would be more likely to make a joyful sacrifice. As a wife, as a woman, future wife one day, could you become that kind of person for whom it would be a joy to sacrifice? If you are a man or a woman, and you are a person for whom Christ has died, could you become a person for whom it would be a joy for God to sacrifice? You know, the Apostle Paul here says in the text, he's talking about marriage, it seems, but then in verse 32, he says, "This is a profound mystery. I am talking about Christ and the church." So he's talking about his family, those for whom he died. And if you and I become people who are filled with the spirit of a God who never used his headship for his personal advantage, but served us all by laying his life down for us literally on a cross, as we are filled with that God, we can become better husbands, great husbands one day with God's help, great wives, great friends, great family members, as we learn to love as we have been loved, as we learn to serve as we have been served, as we learn to sacrifice as we have been sacrificed for. And we can become a great church as well. We can become the body of Christ on earth. Let's pray. Whether you are here as a married person or a single person, a family member, a friend to someone, would you pray in the quietness of your heart, if you so desire, that you would be filled with the spirit of a loving, serving, and sacrificing God so that you can love as you have been loved, so that you can respect as you have been respected, so that you can defer and sacrifice as you have been deferred for and sacrificed for. Pray that you would become an instrument of God's love, a house of love, as the living God lives in the house of who you are. And so we offer ourselves to you. And as we anticipate coming to the table, we pray that you would help us to feed on you, God, you, Jesus, you, Holy Spirit, in our hearts by faith, so that you might live your life through us. In Jesus' name, amen.